We're going to do some reading from a number of different narratives about the crucifixion of Christ tonight, focusing on a little different aspect. Last week we looked at the cross from Jesus' own perspective. This week I'd like to look at the cross through the lens of those around the cross, the different personalities that are recorded as witnesses or participants in this scene. I think as we look at these people, we find reactions that the cross is something so monumental that it forces a reaction of some sort. And the reactions that we see from these people are really common. In fact, still today, the cross forces people to react in the same way. They are, in a sense then, they become typical of how a lot of people react when confronted with the truth of the gospel or the work of Christ. Let's start with Pontius Pilate. In John 18, we can read about the interaction between Pilate and Jesus. He's got a fairly full account there, starting in verse 28. They led Jesus before Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Well, one historical note here has to do with what's called the so-called Passover problem in the Gospels. Because if you've been with us, Matthew said that Jesus had Passover dinner with the disciples at the Last Supper and then went out into the garden. Here it is that same night, almost morning now, and those who arrest him would not enter the Roman court because that would make them ritually unclean for eating the Passover. So John shows the Passover as Friday, and the other Gospels show it as Thursday. And I think I mentioned this when we touched on it before. What it is that their days begin at sundown and end at sundown. So that Passover had begun the night before, and Jesus had had Passover with his disciples during this day. We find that Dr. Honer and Dr. Archer have both demonstrated that southern Israelis, the so-called Judeans, partook of Passover on the actual day of Passover. Northern Jews, which would have included Christ and his followers, partook of it the evening before. And they were doing this to keep down the crowding at the temple where there were too many people trying to get preparations made. So there is a resolution to the accounts. But these who arrested Christ were Judeans. So for them, Passover was still yet to come at the end of the day. So that's why they wouldn't go in. Pilate therefore went out to them and he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "Hey, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate said therefore to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law then." The Jews said, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." That's true historically, and it shows that the author of this was not a second century Greek as many have claimed. He knew the intricacies of law in Palestine. The Jews had a government. They could enforce laws, they could beat people, they could imprison people, but they could not execute. That was reserved by the Romans to themselves. And this is why they brought him to Pilate. They wanted him killed. So they said, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die, i.e. the Roman way, that he would be lifted up on a cross." Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus, and he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "Yeah, what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in this man." So Pilate, who is known to us historically in Tacitus's annals, he discusses Pontius Pilate, who he was, his family, that he was the governor of Palestine, and explicitly that he crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Those are all facts mentioned in the secular Roman historian Tacitus. He also gives the rest of Pilate's career. So he is a man known to us from history. There is a chronology problem, a historical chronology problem, which we already mentioned, the Passover problem here. And there's also yet another problem, which arises from the picture of Pilate given to us in secular history, because the other secular historian that mentions him is Josephus, a Jewish historian. And we know from the secular historical accounts that Pilate was a bloodthirsty, anti-Semitic tyrant, that he thought nothing of mowing down an unruly group of Jews, and had done so. In fact, the Gospels themselves mention the blood of those pilgrims who Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. These atrocities committed by Pilate were well known in the area. He had crucified many victims. He did not like Jews. That accords well with the sort of anti-Semitic sign that he put on Jesus' cross that we saw last week, where he sort of jabbed at the Jews by saying, "Here's your king." So that part fits the historical account we have of him, but some of it does not fit. Explicitly, if we look ahead to chapter 19, Pilate was resistant to killing Jesus, and particularly he could not find anything that he had done wrong. Then in verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. And so Pilate began to be afraid of Christ. He had had him beaten. In the first verses of 19, he took Jesus and scourged him. We talked last week about how savage these scourgings were. And it talks about what the soldiers did to mock him, to beat him, to humiliate him. And after this, he brought him forward in verse 5. And Pilate says in 4, I still find no guilt in this man, and yet I messed him up. So now you can see I got him, so you can quit worrying about it. And he brings him out in thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." And this is the phrase, "Ecce homo," in Latin, which has become sort of famous, "Behold the man." Well, they said, "No, that's not good enough. They have to crucify him, to kill him." And this is when they told Pilate how he had claimed to be the Son of God, and that scared Pilate. He was afraid. Then he went back into the praetorium again and interrogated him some more. "Where are you from?" Jesus would not answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Don't you realize that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Then, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now see, that would ring more with the Roman mentality. The Jews were worried that he was blaspheming by saying he was the Son of God. That would be a Jewish crime. The Romans couldn't care less if you said something like that. But when you start saying, "I'm a king, I have political power," then that's a revolution against Rome, and that would be a capital crime. So it says that when Pilate therefore heard these words, the words, "You are no friend of Caesar's, if you let this man go," then he brought Jesus out and sat down on the pavement, a judgment seat called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And he again says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they called out, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." this behavior, it almost seems like, you know, it seems like Pilate wants to do one thing. He wants to free Christ. He doesn't want to kill him. And yet the crowd bullies him into putting Christ to death and almost forces his hand. And that does not fit well with this picture we have of a fearless, brutal tyrant that Pilate was. The solution is found in verse 12, where they say, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. This has to do with a man named Sejanus, who was a Roman slave who had gained his freedom and was from the household of Tiberius Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time. And Tiberius used this man as his steward, as his proxy to run basically administration of the entire Roman Empire. He was an extremely sharp, quick guy who increasingly was just so efficient that Tiberius didn't have to worry about running the government anymore. And Tiberius, who loved orgies and parties, withdrew eventually to an island off the coast of Italy and partied there insanely all the time and just let Sejanus run the empire. Before long, Sejanus realized, I should be the emperor. Now, I'm the one doing the work here. And he began to form a plot to take over. He appointed all of his guys in various key governmental and military positions. And the plan was that at the right time, they would all rise and basically take over the Roman Empire under the leadership of Sejanus. But at a certain point, Tiberius was warned that it was coming, and he was able to obtain proof of the plot. He got his Praetorian Guard, he stormed into Rome, captured Sejanus, and promptly executed him, and then began a very brutal purge of those who Sejanus had appointed to office. Of course, from Tiberius' standpoint, you couldn't always tell which of his appointees were co-rebels and which ones were just, you know, guys that happened to be appointed. So it was just safer to kill them all. 4,000 people were executed, most of them Roman officials of one sort or another, during the purge that followed. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is because one of Sejanus's appointees was Pontius Pilate. And Sejanus was discovered in 32 AD. This incident we're reading about is in early 33. The purge was in full swing as we read this. And so it makes remarkable sense that when the crowd said, you know, if you let this guy go, you are no friend of Caesar's, that when he heard that, it kind of stopped him in his tracks and he realized, if a report goes back that I did something disloyal, I'll be like the other 4,000. And he washed his hands and gave them Christ. Very interesting, and it also then becomes one of the key chronological notes showing us that the 33 date for the death of Christ is preferable because of this incident. If it weren't for this, it could be either 30 or 33. But only the 33 date would explain Pilate's behavior. Well, a few historical notes for you. Let's talk about what this means, what Pilate and his interactions with Christ mean. First of all, he had the power to decide. He himself declared that I have the power to free you or to crucify you. And there was nobody forcing him to do one thing or the other. So in this sense, the choice that Pilate made, it was a free choice, and therefore it was a significant choice, exactly like the choices that we have to make regarding Jesus Christ. No one's going to make us choose one thing or the other. We're going to make the decision that we decide that we want to make, and that's why we're completely responsible for the outcome. We also see that he feared Christ, but it was in a superstitious way. In Matthew 27:19, we find that in addition to the Jews' word that Jesus had claimed to be a son of God, that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." And so his wife was having dreams and warning him that he was a righteous man, don't have nothing to do with torturing him. He apparently got the feeling when the Jews said he claimed to be a son of God, that must have resonated with him somehow. Something about Christ had made it so that Pilate kind of suspected that what they were saying was actually true, because it says he was afraid. And so, yes, he feared Christ, but that's really different then, isn't it, from being willing to trust him. And a lot of people are this way in dealing with God or Christ. They fear him in sort of a superstitious way. They worry that God may do something to me someday, but it's a fear or a worry that doesn't motivate us in any way to draw close to God or to find out what he's about or what he has for me in this life. It's a fear that's kept in the background and which we just don't want to think about or do anything about. And in this sense, it's not a very redemptive fear. Often it's based on spurious ideas, even that God is a certain way, when in fact he's not that way at all. And in this sense, it's superstitious. Superstition in the sense that, you know, belief in things which simply are not true. And this is often the case. A lot of people have a lot of superstition about God, and that is completely different than biblical faith. We find that Pilate did not want to make the decision. All he had to do was just come out and say, "I'm freeing him, and that is it." And that would have been done. Or he could have said, "Let's crucify him." But he didn't want to have to make the decision. We see a man trying to get out of deciding. In Matthew 27, verse 23, again he says, when they're yelling, "Crucify, crucify," he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" They kept shouting, "Crucify." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And so we have the phrase, "I washed my hands of that situation," that is still with us today, comes from this incident. Anytime we basically try to deny our responsibility or involvement in something, we call it washing our hands of it. This was a graphic picture of a man up there, and he apparently did this literally in front of them, got water brought out and washed his hands and said, "I'm just going to get out of this and have nothing to do with it." And yet, it was clear he was the one with the power. He was the one with the decision. All the hand washing in the world wouldn't change the fact that Pilate was the one that decided to crucify Christ. The Jews did not have this authority. Only Pilate had it. And so it's a vain attempt to avoid admitting that he had made a decision. And in this sense, I think you can see again that Pilate is like a lot of us today who want to deny our responsibility, who want to plead that we couldn't help it. In Mark 15, verse 15, it states that during this same episode, when he was saying, "What has he done? Why should we kill him?" they shout, "Crucify," and then in 15, he says, "And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified." Wishing to satisfy the multitude. And so in one more regard then, he's like probably a lot of people today. When confronted with God's claims on their life, when confronted with the knowledge that God loves you, that he wants to come and live in your heart, that he wants to have a relationship with you, that he has come and died and paid the penalty for your sin, the first thought that comes, you know, we may have a sense in our heart that this seems to be true, and I sense God calling me. And yet we think, The people at the office, they find out about this. And then there was that snide remark my brother made about Christians and so forth. And think of some of the things I myself have said and whatnot. And we begin to think about all the different implications sociologically of a decision like this. And sometimes it's enough to make us essentially turn away from doing what we know is right. And this is what happened to Pilate. He stands then, I think, for three very common problems. First is just plain indecision. Jesus declared to the people at one point, we read earlier in Matthew, either he who does not gather with me scatters without me. He said, you're either for me or against me. And so, according to Christ, it is essential that every person make a decision, what will I do about the truth claims of Jesus Christ? What will I do about the cross of Christ? And if our decision is no decision, you know, if we fail to make any decision, that in itself constitutes a decision, because we have not done the thing that we need to do, which is to make a positive decision to trust that his death will pay our way and to begin our relationship with him. Pilate waffled all night. He had Christ first for one trial, then he sent him over to Herod, and they brought him back and he went through it again. And the whole time, going back and forth, knowing what was right, knowing he was condemning an innocent man, knowing he might even be condemning the Son of God, he couldn't make up his mind. And finally, he has this pitiful thing with the washing of his hands, which is just an obvious effort to shrug responsibility. You know, whoever is doing this, it's not me. So in that sense, he would fit in very well with 20th century America, where everyone wants to say, you know, hey, you know, parents or someone, you know, the society made me, and you know, everything is everyone else's fault. No one ever seems to want to come to grips with the fact that, you know, the truth here is that I just did something that was really bad. And that's one thing we really don't hear. And we see a lot of the shrugging of responsibility. No wonder we have trouble then coming to Christ. Because the first term that Christ lays before us, if you want to come to me, is to admit that you're guilty of sin, that you need to be forgiven. So if we're not willing to admit personal responsibility for our own autonomy from God, how will we ever come forward and receive his forgiveness? We're just like Pilate. Then, too, the desire to please the multitude. That's really the way we are as well. We want to be popular. We want to do the thing that's going to be admired. And, you know, coming to Christ really is not something that people admire that much. It's not really the best way to get popular in any social circle that I know of. And that's not the reason we do it. You know, even if it did make you popular, that's really not the reason that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And really, we kind of have to choose at some point in our life, am I going to live my life trying to dance to the dictates of the other people around me? Or am I going to take hold of my own destiny and do what is right for me? Which means coming into my own relationship with God, no matter what anyone says about it. Pilate, the hand washer. Let's talk then about another character, Herod. This is not Herod who tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. That was Herod the Great. This Herod, the Tetrarch, was a relative of Herod the Great. He was the king of a small kingdom the Romans had carved out and more or less created for him, called Idumea. And he was a nut. This guy was, again, also well known to history and left a lot of buildings in the area there that have been excavated. He was somewhat insane and paranoid, believed all the time that people were trying to kill him. We read in Luke's version, we're really hopping in the Gospels tonight. In Luke 23, Pilate finds out that Jesus actually is a native of Nazareth, that he's a Galilean, and therefore realizes he's not a Judean, therefore he's not under my jurisdiction. And he tries another dodge to get this decision off his plate and tries to send him over to Herod, who happened to be in town that night in Jerusalem. We read that when he sent him over, bound with some soldiers, over to Herod, it says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had wanted to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped he would perform some miracles. So Herod was ready for a show here. It says he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him, and Jesus would not speak. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. So here is where this purple robe appeared from, which he kind of showed up with in the other account. He went in, and then at a certain point it says Pilate brought him out to the multitude dressed in a luxurious robe. It was this that Herod had put on him, which later the soldiers gambled for this robe, which was a kingly piece of cloth, very costly. People wonder sometimes in reading this account, why didn't Jesus say something? And of course, when you think about it, Jesus knew that his mission was to die at this time. And one significant thing about his silence before his accusers is that it's in direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy, like that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And it goes on to talk about how he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. And so Jesus, in his silence, more or less guaranteed his own doom, but he also fulfilled the words of the ancient prophets. Now Herod, let's think about this. Here Herod is, and he's like, oh goody, get to see him. I've heard all about this guy. He does miracles. I want to see that. This then, I think we can look at Herod's response and see again, theologically, see a type that he is typical. He wanted to see a sign perform. He wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. And so when they brought him in, you know, he's like, walk across this fountain, walk on water, here, make this apple disappear, you know, and he's trying to get him to do tricks, a miracle. It's almost as though for Herod, you know, he's treating him like probably like a circus dog, you know, roll over, stand up, and so forth. Wants to see Jesus do his tricks. It's like Christ would be an entertainer for him. There's no hint really that, you know, I want to believe in you, I want to follow you, and I just need some evidence to help me with my skepticism. We find out where Herod's heart was really at later in the account. When Jesus didn't produce the sideshow, then he mocked him with the cloak. And so, you know, there was never really any chance that Herod was sincere in seeking Christ or in wanting to know whether he was the Son of God. There was nothing of the sort. And I think, again, I see this. I've done this myself as a non-believer. Said, okay, God's real, let's see him make cats fall out of the sky, you know. Here, just burn that bush right there and I'll believe. And the thing is, you know, what happened when I would say this? Nothing. And that's exactly what happened with Herod also. As he tried to get Jesus to be his little entertainer, Christ just absolutely refused to answer. I think we can expect God to do this yet today. That if anyone comes out and has this kind of sneering, nose-tweaking attitude, let's see you do this or whatever, you know. What we hear back from God, nothing at all. Complete silence toward that kind of attitude. See, the whole thing here is completely backward. God is not there to entertain us or to cater to our curiosity. We are here to serve Him. We're His creation. And so there's a total, utter lack of humility and reverence in the reaction that Herod has here. And God, knowing his heart, gives him the blank wall of divine silence. Let's think about another party, the thieves. We read in Luke 23, since we're already there, verse 33 says, when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Three men up crucified. In 39 to 43, we read that one of the criminals who were hanging there were hurling abuse at him, saying, aren't you the Christ? You're supposed to be the Messiah? And he says, then save yourself and us too while you're at it. The other thief answered and rebuked the first man. Do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? He said, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And so he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So we have two thieves then sitting here. The first man is like, you know, that we know from last week, the people on the ground were saying, hey, you think you're so tough? Let's see, come off the cross. Show us that miracle one time. And this guy's hanging there, and he's sitting there saying, yeah, why don't you? And get us off here too and stuff. So he wants Christ to save him without any moral content, without any sense. You know, there is a kind of almost an infantile demand to be saved here. Which, you know, I hear a lot all the time from people. You know, it's like, hey, if God's there, he should accept me. I don't see what the problem is. And there's no sense that we get from the other guy about, you know, who clearly senses his own moral guilt, who realizes this is a barrier between me and God and something has to be done about that, who is humble enough to realize if God reaches out and saves me, it's going to be a miracle. And it would be a real act of mercy and grace on his part. None of that found in the first thief. The second thief was repentant. He realized, I have to change my mind and my heart about the way I've lived my life, which has been probably a life of crime, a life away from God. And so Jesus gives him this unusual statement, this day you and I will be together in paradise. And so we know that just as we know that Judas didn't make it, we know this guy did make it to heaven. And when we get there, he's going to be there. I think it's a real interesting case, and it contains important theological content when you think about it. Here was a guy who never joined the church. There wasn't much opportunity for that where he was. Here was a guy who did no good works in his life, who he, by his own statement, had lived a life which was bad enough that he deserved to die. And few of us are ever willing to admit that. It must have been pretty bad. And then he never got the chance to balance out his bad deeds with good deeds, did he? Because shortly after saying this, he was dead. Hard to do good works when you're hanging impaled on a cross. He was never baptized in water. And, you know, there are many groups that say, well, you can't go to heaven unless you're baptized in water. I guess Jesus must have missed that part. He said, no, you are going to heaven with me today. So I guess baptism is not required for salvation. I believe baptism in water is the will of God for those that trust Christ after they trust Him. It's a statement of faith, but it is certainly those churches, and there are many, frankly, who teach it, that baptism is essential. The Church of Christ teaches that, so does the Roman Catholic Church. This guy is an example that flies right in the face of that doctrine. Not true. So, never joined the church. He did no good works. He was not baptized, yet he went to paradise because of his attitude. And his attitude you can see for yourself in his own words. I deserve judgment. And then a plea that is the plea of grace. It's really his recognition that I don't deserve salvation, but I plead for it anyway, with empty hands, with nothing to offer. I plead that I may have salvation. And Jesus says, granted, because that is exactly the attitude that he's looking for. This is what will bring people into eternal life, not their good works. No, he could have done good works all his life. We think of many of the guys standing on the ground had done good works their whole life. The Pharisees, the priests and scribes, they were very proud of their good works. And yet Jesus says, when he compared the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, the Pharisee went down to his house not justified, not forgiven. Now, it's not salvation by good works, but rather salvation is by a heart attitude of changing your mind about being away from God, coming back to him, and accepting his free gift of grace. And the repentant thief illustrates all of those things. He could stand for us, and any one of us who wanted to tonight, who do not know Christ in a personal way, could do like this thief and say, Lord, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not saying that I'm better than anyone else, but just as I am, a sinner, guilty, accept me and forgive me. And God says, now that attitude I can work with. There's one more character we need to talk about, this guy named Barabbas. Now he comes up in the accounts. We notice, first of all, that Christ was condemned at somewhere around 9 in the morning, and was on the cross just very short time later. And so it didn't take them very long to fashion his cross at all. This is because this cross had been made for someone else. They already had the cross made, and it wasn't going to be Jesus that was crucified that day. 3 crucifixions were scheduled. These 2 thieves and Barabbas. Now we read in Luke 23 again, verse 13, and following, that Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. Now, he was obligated to release one of them at the Feast of Passover. He would always release one prisoner. That text is not authentic in Luke, but it is authentic in Matthew and Mark. But they cried out all together, saying, away with this man, and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city, and for murder. John says he was also a thief. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept calling out, saying, crucify, crucify. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? And they finally, in the end, he released Barabbas and substituted Christ in the place where Barabbas had been sentenced to die. This then is interesting, I think, because we studied last week how Christ was a substitute. How the ones deserving judgment were you and I. And in this case, the one deserving death was Barabbas, a murderer, a thief, and a rebel. And he got to walk away, and in his place, Christ was nailed to the cross that should have been Barabbas's. So it's another one of these ironies, and Barabbas becomes also a picture for us of substitutionary death, Christ substituting for him at the last minute, even as he is able to substitute for us. we can have, as we saw last week, we can have our certificate of debt nailed onto Christ's cross, even as Barabbas did. Then there are the soldiers. The soldiers, we read in Mark 15, we'll just pick one of the accounts here. You actually have to read all of them to get all the details. Gospel accounts are selective, of course, like all history, and these are particularly so, being quite short. Each author selected those facts which he felt were relevant. We read that the soldiers took him away to the place that is called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. I think he already had his purple robe. They put that robe on him and they added to it the crown of thorns. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This was a savage, sadistic event. They were brutal. They were sadistic, obviously taking pleasure in what they were doing with the whole satire and the jamming this locust thorn branch onto his head and then bowing down. And then the other thing that John says they would do, they'd come up behind him and punch him in the head and then say, "Hey, prophet, who was that hit you?" And stuff like that. So, I mean, there was clear they were enjoying the brutality. A very bad situation. When we get out to the cross and they nailed him on and lifted him up, that's when the darkness came over the earth and there was an earthquake. Christ on the cross yelling out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then we read in 39 that when the centurion, after the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, that the centurion who was standing right at the foot of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, I don't know whether he met him in a personal way, but there's probably a sense in which you could be an observer and look on and say, that must have been true. And still, I have to wonder, does that mean that he became a follower of Christ thereafter? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Sadly, it's very possible to have pure mental assent, to look on and think, you know, the facts are imposing. We could do a study of a number of areas of evidence why we think that Christ's claims are true, and someone could listen to that and think, "I can't really answer that. Well, it could be true," and still walk out not a believer in the biblical sense, not a believing Christian. It's the old thing that we've talked about before. I may believe that this chair can bear my weight if I sit in it, but that doesn't mean I am sitting in it, right? And there's a difference between mental assent and the active commitment of your will. And what God wants from us is not just to be an observer, like the centurion, and say, "This looks like it's probably true here." He wants us then to engage in a personal act of trust where we say, "Listen, like the thief, remember me. I want to be included in what you're doing." Romans 5 talks about how Christ died for those who were his enemies. And these soldiers, this centurion had been there. He may have been one of the ones that bowed before him in a mocking pose. And little would he know that he was the one that Christ was doing this for. And in that sense, he is like us also. Well, let's see if we can draw some application from these narrative examples. We too are people around the cross. We are observers of the cross, just like these that we've discussed tonight. And therefore, we have to react in some way to the cross as well. We think about last week, the things we learned about what the significance of the cross was, how God had entered human history and made it possible to remove the sin barrier between himself and man, made it possible for close fellowship even though we fall short of his standards, how he had taken his judgment upon himself. All of these truths that we studied last week, and if you weren't here, you could get the tape. What are we going to do about that? Now there's still a response that's left to us. We could be just observers. We'd be like the centurion. We could be undecided and just feel like, you know, this is all really interesting. Someday I might have to get into this some more. And yet we walk out, no decision was made. We think in our heart, you know, I'm really thinking about this. I'm thinking that I might want to pray to God. I might want to ask him if he's real, if I can know him. And we are inclined that way, yet we never actually do it. We'd be like Pilate, the undecider. Or we could be like the thief who was headed for paradise that day. And nothing would be easier. We don't have to go out and change our life. You know, God will change your life. I'm not suggesting that your life's not going to change. Oh, yes. But you come to Christ as you are. And you may feel very guilty about some of the things you've done. You are guilty. That's the whole point. And that's what you need to admit to God and then ask him like the thief did for his forgiveness. If you do that, this will have been the most worthwhile evening of your entire life. Well, next week we'll go on and study the aftermath of the cross, and I hope you'll come out and read that part with us as well. All right, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord in closing? Heavenly Father, again, we're just stunned and silenced at the awesome feat that you accomplished for us at the cross. As we think about it, Lord, and we look at these different reactions people have, probably most of us here have the same reaction I do, which is that I've done that myself at one time or another. And yet, Lord, we know each one of us here are capable tonight of having the reaction you want us to have, the reaction like the thief had, of saying we are guilty, we know we need to be forgiven, and I want to be forgiven, Lord. Please come into my life, forgive me, and make me one of your children. We pray for those sitting here tonight, Lord, who may have prayed this prayer to you, and we ask that you will really confirm in their life, as you have in the rest of ours, how real you are and how real your love is. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.